Let us hear the word of God, turning to the book of Genesis. Genesis chapter 3, we read from the first verse, reading as far as verse 12. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say, you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die." "You will not surely die," the serpent said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized that they were naked, so they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. They hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" He answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree from which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree, and I ate it." The verdict of God on everything that he had created, we read in Genesis 1:31, it was very good. Sinless human beings placed in a perfect environment, in unbroken fellowship with God. Surely the future for the human race could not have been brighter. Everything needed for godly living was there. And yet we look around us and we see all too clearly we live in a world of suffering and death, a world that's full of hatred, of violence, of murder, racism, of all kinds of cruelty, where no enterprise brings the joy that it promises, no relationship brings all the satisfaction that it promises. What's gone wrong? We're in a broken world. There's something badly wrong. You don't need to be a Christian to see there is something seriously amiss with the world around us. But what is it? Many explanations are offered. Social conditions. People need a better environment. They need better education. They need better housing. All kinds of social remedies are offered. Political remedies, perhaps, also. Freedom for those who are oppressed, for example. And everyone has a different remedy, a different solution. And yet, however many of them are implemented, it in the end makes very little difference. Because it seems quite clear the problem is with the people themselves and not the circumstances in which they're living. The biblical view of what has gone wrong with the world we find in the account of the fall in Genesis chapter 3. Here is God's diagnosis of what is wrong. Here is the Creator himself telling us what has made such a mess of his good creation. We want to begin to look at that this evening as we think of Genesis 3 in verses 1 to 6. Temptation and fall. We're not here in the realm of myth or legend. This is not mere picture language or metaphor that we shouldn't take literally. Because when we turn to the New Testament, we see that the Apostle Paul, and more importantly, the Lord Jesus himself, treated the record of Genesis 3 as literal historical fact. And we must approach it in the same way. Here in Genesis 3, we have events that are as historical as any recorded anywhere else in the Scriptures. Temptation and fall. First, we see the scene set. The scene set. Because there are some background matters that we need to think about to understand what happens to the human race in these verses. All seemed to be going so well at the end of chapter 2, the institution of marriage that we considered last Sabbath evening. Everything so promising. And yet there's a sudden introduction in Genesis 3 and verse 1 of the instrument of temptation. The serpent was more craftier, the authorized version is more subtle than any of the wild animals that the Lord God had made. The serpent. We're not suggesting, and this record isn't suggesting, that this particular animalous snake was itself evil, that it was a moral being. Only men and angels are moral beings accountable to God. No, we're dealing with a snake. But a creature that provides a suitable vehicle for a force of evil. It is Satan who is at work in and through the serpent. He is the tempter, using this animal as a mouthpiece. We find confirmation of that in Revelation 12 and verse 9, the reference to that ancient serpent called the devil or Satan. And so it is one called Satan who is at work here in Genesis 3. He's not named, but it is very evident that he is working here to seek to destroy God's good creation and to bring down God's image bearer. There's a clear implication, and we have it supported often in the New Testament, that sin had already entered the spiritual world before the fall of man, before we reach Genesis 3 and verse 1. A tragedy has taken place. We aren't given the record in Genesis, but we have elsewhere enough information in the Scriptures to know a little of what has taken place. Sin is present in God's good creation before the third chapter of Genesis opens. It's present in the spiritual realm. Among some of the angels who were created good by God himself. 2 Peter 2 and verse 4 speaks of angels that sinned. Jude verse 6, very similar passage, angels that did not keep their positions of authority. We're not told much about it. Naturally, that has piqued people's curiosity and has led to all kinds of speculation and imagination far beyond what the Bible actually tells us. And that's a very dangerous road to set out upon. We need to be very careful to confine ourselves to what God has actually told us, what is revealed in Scripture, and where the Bible is silent, then likewise we must be silent, because we have no authority beyond the written word of God. But the Bible does show us that Satan, the one who speaks through the serpent in the garden, is one who has led a revolt among part of the angels. That they have turned from God. They have not been satisfied with the positions that God had assigned to them. I think we see an indication of that in 1 Timothy 3 and verse 6. Perhaps a strange place to find it, but the reference is to ordaining men, not to do it suddenly, not to ordain a new convert in case he becomes proud. Paul says, and falls into the same condemnation as the devil. a very strong indication that pride was at the root of the fall of the angels. And that would fit with their not keeping their positions of authority. They perhaps wanted greater authority, equality with God, who knows? But it was that dissatisfaction with how God had made them that had led in a mysterious way to their fall into sin. And we use that word mysterious advisedly, because very quickly we do come up against complete mystery. The great question is, how could sin enter God's perfect creation? Indeed, what foothold could temptation find in perfectly holy angels? What attraction could it have for them? Surely they would be perfectly satisfied with what God had given them, with being in the presence of the Lord constantly to worship and to serve Him. There's a question sometimes that we are asked by those who have objections to our faith, largely because those who ask it think we've got no answer. And the truth is, we don't. There is ultimately no answer to that question. How could it be? It is, and we're given no further information. The origin of sin is never explained. I suspect because it would be beyond the scope of our understanding if God had explained, that we simply would not have the capacity to grasp what God would have to tell us to explain. I said that once to one man raising objections to our faith, and he says, well, if God would tell me, I'd try and understand. That's something, I suppose, that comes quite naturally to the human mind, but we must accept our limitations. If we needed to know, and if we could know, God would have told us. We must rest content with the fact that sin has entered the creation. The how we must leave to the Lord. And sin is ultimately mysterious. So much of a contradiction to God's holiness and the perfection of His world, and yet it is there. And we can see its effects. We ask too, why did God permit Satan to come and tempt Eve and through her Adam? Why? It is not as if God couldn't stop what was happening, as if the serpent somehow slipped in behind God's back and he didn't notice until it was too late. What kind of a God would that be? Not the God who addresses us in Genesis, or anywhere else in Scripture for that matter. The events recorded here are not outside God's control. Temptation and the outcome of that temptation are all embraced in the eternal decree of a sovereign God. To be consistent with Scripture, we must say that that is the case. It is not outside the plan or the control of God. If this were outside God's control, then we would have to conclude that chance or Satan or something had an equally determining power in events alongside God. And such a God is simply not sovereign any longer. The God who reveals Himself in Scripture is always, at every point, sovereign. So it's no solution to say, well, God somehow took His hand off the tiller for a moment, took His hand off the wheel, and look what happened. God is always in control. We're not told the why. Perhaps we can offer some reasons why, nevertheless, that God did allow this to take place. It may well be that virtue that has withstood testing is more valuable than untested virtue. Virtue that has stood against temptation, that has passed through the battle successfully. It may be that this is part of the development of Adam and Eve in a spiritual way to face testing. Their obedience to God must be an unforced response to Him. It may be so. What we can certainly conclude on the basis of the rest of Scripture is this, that the sovereign God knew that this whole sequence of events, including temptation and fall, and God's response to the fall, most served his glory. Whether or not we can understand how it serves his glory, in a sense, is beside the point. But it does. This sequence of events is most for the glory of God compared to any other possible situation that God might have brought about. It may leave us with questions we will not be able to answer in this side of glory. But we bow to what the Lord says of himself in Scripture. He is sovereign. He is in control even of what is happening in Genesis 3. And he works out all things for his own glory. And such, therefore, must be our understanding of this passage. However much or little we can grasp of the ultimate purpose that God has, we recognize this will serve the glory of God beyond any other possibility. The scene set. Secondly, we have the temptation presented. The temptation presented. Satan's approach to Eve is very cunning, very crafty. And it underlines for us that the power of evil at work in the world is personal. There is a personal devil. There is a personal Satan. Evil is not some vague force. People are often happy to talk about some impersonal force of evil in the world. The Bible shows us it is personal. It is Satan and his minions who are at work. And we can learn a great deal for our warning and our instruction from the development of the temptation that Satan brings and from Eve's response. It may be that Satan approached Eve first because she was an easier target for deception than Adam might have been. Perhaps this provided for Satan an easier, more subtle way of reaching Adam if he came through Eve. However that may be, he approaches Eve first. Look at how Satan begins. Verse 1. He starts to draw Eve into questioning God's prohibition. Did God really say, "You must not eat from any tree of the garden"? Just a casual question that anybody might ask. Did God really say that? And of course, you note how he cleverly misquotes what God actually said. Not the last time that Satan will misquote God for his own purpose. And he's starting to sow distrust in Eve's mind, starting to lead her to question, is this reasonable what God has said to us, these restrictions that he's put upon us, questioning God's goodness? And isn't that a temptation that often comes, to wonder, is God good when he does this or allows that? And we begin to question and to doubt. So it is in Eve's case. As he makes a fatal mistake at the very outset, she debates with Satan. She's drawn into a discussion on his terms, discussing the word of Almighty God. Is it reasonable? Is it fair? Is it right what God has said? Did God really say? And Eve's answer should have been, no, that is not what God said. He has given us everything we could possibly want. Clear off. In a sense, Eve should have stood in the serpent's head then and think of what sorrow would have been avoided if she had. She had plenty of evidence of God's love and God's goodness all around her. All the pleasures, all the provision of the Garden of Eden. And yet she's beginning to ask questions. Verse 3, she magnifies God's strictness. You see that? She adds in to what God has said. What did God say? You must not eat fruit from the tree that's in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it. Really? Did God say that? No, he didn't. They're free to touch it. Do you see what Eve is doing? She exaggerates the restrictiveness of what God requires. As if we haven't as much room to enjoy ourselves as we want. And God's restricting us and taking away our freedom. And we're not even allowed to touch that tree. And she's starting to think it's not reasonable what God has done. And of course, Satan is very happy when we exaggerate the restrictions that the Lord puts upon us. Start to feel it's not fair that I can't do this and can't do that. And then Satan flatly contradicts God's word. You certainly will not die. Blatant lie at last. He breaks cover. Isn't it interesting that the first doctrine that is denied is the doctrine of judgment? How often that is the case, how uncomfortable people are with the idea that God will judge sin. And that is the first doctrine that the devil denies. You won't die. Judgment? Not at all. Certainly not. Nothing has changed today, has it? And you see what is happening. Satan's word now is set against God's word. Eve has two interpretations of reality. God's word that says if you eat of the tree, you'll die. Satan's word that says if you eat of the tree, you will be far better off. And which will she accept? God's word or Satan's word? That's the choice. And Satan holds out the glittering prospect. God's envious of you. God's afraid of what you could become. And he wants to keep it all to himself. He doesn't want you to have what he has. He doesn't want you to be like him. God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened. What a prospect, even better than you've got. And you will be like God. There is the nub of the matter. You will be like God. There's the very root of sin, the promise of independence that is not shackled by obedience to God. Obeying God is restrictive. Obeying God is cramping your style, robbing you of your potential, Satan says. He offers freedom, self-fulfillment apart from the Creator. And that's the core of sin. It is putting self in the place of God. And that is what Eve is tempted to do. It is God who should say what is right and wrong, what is good for man and what is bad for man. But Eve wants to be able to do that herself. Eve wants to decide what would be good for me and what would be bad. Perhaps eating from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil would be good. Oh yes, God said it was bad, but I'm going to decide. I'm going to weigh up God's word and decide whether it's credible or not. Maybe what the serpent says is more credible. Maybe I'll believe him instead of God. And that's the whole process that's going on in Eve's mind. There's the offer. You will be like God. Satan's saying, here you are, you're a creature. You can only do what God lets you do. But there's a better way, where you can be equal with God. Of course, God doesn't want that. He's scared of that. He doesn't want anybody else being as great as he is. But if you eat of that fruit, that's exactly what will happen. The promise that you be like God. A promise of freedom and independence. Not bound and restricted by God's law, by the Creator's will. But setting themselves up in the place of God. And the offer is independence. But what actually is the reality? The reality will be signing up to Satan's dominion and becoming part of his kingdom instead of the kingdom of God. And what appears to offer freedom actually is offering bondage. Bondage to Satan. Bondage to sin. But it's dressed up as freedom, as independence, as equality with God. If ever we could see the truth of Jesus' words in John 8:44 that Satan is the father of lies, here it is. Here is the big lie. You will be like God. Freedom without the Creator's restrictions. Freedom to choose what is good and bad, what is right and wrong, what you believe and what you don't believe. And Satan still engaged in the same work, promising life apart from God. Be your own God. Decide for yourself. You don't need to be restricted by what this book says. You will be like God. There's the temptation that's offered. Will Eve accept God's word? Or will she accept Satan's word? And it brings us, thirdly, to the rebellion chosen. The rebellion chosen. Eve is hooked. She's accepted enough to be caught. And she considers the lie that Satan presents. And she's setting herself up as the judge of God's word and God's goodness. Is God's word to be believed? Is God really good? And she is going to decide for herself. And she looks at the fruit of the tree. We're told, verse 6, it looked good for food, physical benefit. Pleasing to the eye. There's an unholy desire for it. Desirable for gaining wisdom. That's wisdom apart from God and God's word. Pride and arrogance. You can see all of those characteristics in the attraction she feels to the fruit. Every part of her is involved. Her senses, her thoughts, everything is drawn as she allows herself to weigh God's word and judge it. And you can see here exactly the characteristics of sin that are described in the New Testament as well. 1 John 2 and verse 16. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. It's all there. The lust of the flesh, good for food, attractive. The lust of the eyes, pleasing to the eye, aesthetically beautiful. The boastful pride of life, the desire for wisdom, without the petty restrictions of God's law and God's will. In one sense, of course, Eden is unique. And yet, surely, we can see the same patterns and the temptations that we face. The same elements are there. That sin offers, or it appears to offer, physical benefits. It's attractive. It offers something more than we think we've got that feeds our pride, our arrogance, and our desire to be the equals of God Himself. And it's all there in Genesis 3. And both Eve and Adam succumb. She took some and ate it. And really she'd fallen before she took a bite. She took it. Sin had entered the world. And she's the means of passing the fruit to Adam. And he ate it, we're told. And in his case, far, far more serious. Adam had the direct command of God not to eat It may be, we can't be sure, that it was through Adam that Eve had received the commandment, but Adam had heard it from the lips of God. He sinned with his eyes wide open. You might say Eve was deceived, but Adam knew exactly what he was doing. He's setting himself up as an alternative authority to the Lord. Adam saying, God, you may have said it's bad for me. I don't believe that. I think it's good, and I'm going to eat. It's an issue of authority. Who says what is true and false? Who says what is right and wrong? Is it God or is it Adam? Adam rejects his loving Creator. He throws aside the loving and righteous authority of God. And he's broken the covenant bond. He's allied himself with Satan. Here is what we call original sin. It's at the root of the heart and life of every one of us now. It's infecting the whole race. We read about it in Romans 5 and verse 12. Sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin. And death came to all men, because all sinned. The same in 1 Corinthians 15:22. In Adam, all die. We are all implicated in that first sin. The representative of us all, the covenant head of the human race, disobeyed, fell into sin, and we are all implicated in that unrighteousness. Our representative has fallen, and so sin is rooted at the very depth of our human nature ever since. We are fallen as a result of our link with Adam. Again, the same question can be asked. How could a perfect creature sin? How could Adam find sin attractive? Again, there's mystery. We come to the limits of what God has revealed. We must be content to know that it has happened. How it happened, God hasn't told us. But we know that it has happened. And that we are sinners, and Adam we die. We are all fallen creatures. And at the root of our own sinfulness, there's the same sin, self put in the place of God. Refusing to be guided by the word of our Creator. It's as ludicrous as thinking that we could operate a microwave with a set of instructions from the washing machine. And then that's what people are trying to do. Here are the Creator's instructions, and men and women say, well, I'd rather have these. Thank you very much. I don't want yours. You may have made me. You may know how I ought to live, but I'm not going to accept it. I'm going to make up my own rules. And we see the utter folly of sin, and yet that characterizes us all. And we're seeking a freedom that is nothing but bondage. Bondage to sin. Bondage to Satan. Here is the root of the mess that the world is in. Here is God's explanation of the state of the human heart. Regardless of culture or race or place in history. Because people are fallen creatures. With the image of God marred and twisted. And if there's one thing that Genesis 3 shows us, it is that the only answer to the plight of men and women must come from God. Because there is no other power in the universe that can address the fallenness of the human heart. If there's to be any salvation, if there's to be any deliverance from sin, it must be God's work, because we are helpless in our sin. We're fallen with Adam, and in Adam all die. There are all kinds of explanations for the state of the world, and there may be elements of truth in many of them. But they are all looking purely at the symptoms. It is only the Word of God that describes the disease. And as long as people tinker only with the surface symptoms, the disease will never be addressed and certainly will never be healed. When we understand the root of our fallenness and our sinfulness, when we see the nature of the disease that afflicts us, we must look to God for the healing, for the new life, for the salvation. Praise the Lord, we soon read about, even in Genesis 3. Because very soon we'll come to the very first gospel verse in the whole of Scripture. That God addresses the sinfulness of people like us and has provided the answer to the glory of His name.